Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Open your Bibles, beloved, to two places this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 24, Deuteronomy chapter 24, and Matthew chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the Old Testament, and then in Matthew 19, a passage where the Lord Jesus Christ discusses Deuteronomy 24 with the Pharisees, many of the religious leaders of his day. So let me read to you from the Word of the Lord, first from Deuteronomy 24, then from Matthew 19. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his husband, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And now Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. What a privilege, again, to sing to you this Sunday morning, to hear from your word, and Lord God, to hear your word on an area that has touched so many of our lives personally, the area of divorce and remarriage. Lord, we pray that you would just apply your word in a million clarifying and healing ways, some of which I've certainly intended and am aiming for. But Lord, would you work beyond, so far beyond my preparation, my insight into this congregation you love? Lord, would you please help us to come together and just remember as we sit through this, as we listen to this teaching, that we are having the privilege of hearing from your word as your children. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. This Wednesday night, I had the privilege of really weeping my way through the commissioning service of 13 missionaries who'll be going out, couples and singles, who'll be going out through the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, those 13 missionaries included our very own Phil and Laura Metcalf, who will be serving the Lord this coming year in southern Mexico. On top of me being able to be at this commissioning service, many of you had the chance to load the Matt and Trista Deaver into a U-Haul where they will leave Louisville and head to Southeast Asia. They won't drive all the way there, but that will be their eventual destination. And the reason that we're sending Phil and Laura to Mexico and the reason we're sending the Deavers to Asia is because, in the words of Colossians chapter 1, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing all over the world. The gospel is currently in the midst of an unstoppable advance. Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So the world is not going to end until every people from every tribe and every tongue have heard the gospel, and Jesus is accomplishing that very thing. He is sending you to your neighbors and coworkers and friends, and he is sending people out from congregations like this to the ends of the world to bring the gospel to them. Now, what happens whenever you send out the gospel to a friend at work, to a family member at a family reunion, to someone you've never met in a foreign country, whenever you bring the gospel forward, the gospel bumps up against sin. And more particularly, the gospel bumps up against sexual sin. And more particularly, the gospel bumps up against all the sexual sins that pervert marriage. If you take the gospel to a Muslim land, you're going to find yourself confronting the reality that according to the Quran, a man may have four wives. Jesus said that a man was to have one wife, and the reason he used to have one wife is that marriage is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Christ and the church. It's to be a relationship where the man lays down his life for one woman, and the woman submits to one man, just like Christ lays down his life for one church, and the church submits to one Christ. But you go into Muslim nations, and you'll be confronting one perversion of marriage. If you go into Bangkok, you'll find a cesspool of prostitution in a city where young girls are bought and sold to rich Japanese, Australian, and American men. If you take the gospel forward in America, you run into not a formal polygamy. We've outlawed formal polygamy. Now we have informal polygamy, where people sleep together before they're married, during their marriages, and after their marriages. They're continually with different people. And if people abstain from that, they often fill their minds with a harem of pornography. And so wherever you take the gospel is going to begin to touch the sexuality of people. And it's going to begin to touch the marriages of people. And it's going to be touched issues of divorce and remarriage. In the United States, 50% of marriages end in divorce. In France, it's 55%. Cuba is 56%. And Belgium tops the charts with 70% of marriages ending in divorce. And of course, these are not just statistics. This is really my life story and is many of your life story. So in my life, I've watched my parents get divorced and my mom get divorced again and remarried again. And my parents get divorced and then my dad is in the middle of a second divorce right now. We're talking about many life stories. We're talking about people here who are contemplating divorce, people here who have been divorced and maybe should go and pursue reconciliation with one they've been divorced from. These are not abstract issues for us, but these are the issues which God deals with when he's discipling the nations. You always need to remember, when we talk about God discipling the nations, that means you. You are the nations. You don't get to just be nations if you're in Indonesia. The only people who can say we're not the nations are the Jews. Everybody else is the nations. And so what's going on right now is that the gospel has come to us, and Jesus wants to disciple us by his word in the areas of marriage and divorce and remarriage. He wants to speak to us about what his word would say to protect and guard the sanctity of marriages. And what I want to do this morning is I want to look at what the Bible says about marriage in Deuteronomy 24 in the Old Testament before Jesus came. How Jesus spoke to that very passage in Matthew 19. A lot of the times as we've been going through Deuteronomy, we have to think really hard about how the New Testament would apply to the Old Testament. Here we have to think really hard, but Jesus speaks to it directly. So we get to go and look to him and see what he says about Deuteronomy 24. And then if we have time, I hope we'll be able to look a little more at our marriages today. First thing I want to begin to do is look at the law of Moses when it comes to marriage and divorce. The law of Moses when it comes to marriage and divorce. Ajith Fernando, a Bible commentator from Sri Lanka, summarizes Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, well, when he says that this is a passage that simply forbids ex-husbands from remarrying their ex-wives. The only prohibition in this passage is that ex-husbands are not allowed to remarry their ex-wives. So verse 1 speaks about the first marriage and divorce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. So verse 1 is speaking about the first marriage and divorce. Verse 2 speaks of her remarriage. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife. Now notice, just aside, nothing negative is said about this remarriage. She is really a wife in this marriage. She has become another man's wife. And then verse 3 speaks about her second divorce, and the latter man, or perhaps her first widowhood. And the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife. And then in verse 4, we get to the only law in this section. This is very important. We're three verses in. We've looked at the case, just what's happening. And then it's in verse 4, once God has described the circumstances, that then we get the actual law. And the law is this: then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now the first thing we should notice here is that God is not commanding divorce, he is controlling it. The passage here assumes a situation that's bad. It doesn't aim to create a situation that's bad. And we've seen this repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy does not come in and bring heaven on earth. The book of Deuteronomy comes in and restrains hell on earth. It comes in and it tries to keep things from getting worse, and it doesn't necessarily fix everything that's bad. And so we have God here moving into a situation where divorce was normal, where remarriage was normal, and divorce again was normal, and saying, but it can't go so far as to have ex-husbands remarrying their ex-wives. You can see how much God is merely trying to contain the situation. If you just notice the three ifs in the passage, the first three verses of if this happens, and then if this happens, then if this happens, then don't go any further. So the passage is not, I want more divorces, and I'd love to see more remarriages, and I'm really hoping to see more divorces after that. No, the passage is, if all these things are happening in a sinful, fallen country, and if sinners are doing all these things, then things stop here. Here is where my holy and righteous and good law would restrain the situation. Now, it anticipates the divorce happening for a particular reason. It anticipates the divorce happening for, verse 1, some indecency. Now, there's a lot of debate about what this term means, some indecency. And it's actually relatively easy to determine one thing it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean adultery. The indecency cannot be adultery because the death penalty was prescribed for adultery. We just saw that in recent chapters that anyone who's an adulterer was to die. So it'd be very strange in one chapter to say adultery receives the death penalty, but some indecency can merit a divorce. But at the same time, as some indecency is not adultery, it probably is something sexual. The Hebrew word is actually a word with many sexual connotations, actually can refer to female genitalia. So there is something sexual loaded here, but we're talking about something short of adultery. And the Bible says that when this happens and the person pursues divorce, then in that case, the ex-husband should not remarry his wife after he's let her go. Now, I've said here that God is not trying to encourage divorce. And we have to ask, if he's not trying to stop divorce, and he's clearly not trying to stop remarriage, then what is he trying to stop? I mean, he's written a law. So I'm saying it's not for some things. So what is it for? And I can tell you a number of different things. Many commentators have lots of theories on this. You know, it's to protect the woman by giving her a certificate of divorce. Divorce could be so informal in the ancient Near East that a guy just dismisses his wife, then she goes to another man, then he accuses her of adultery. No, he has to give her a certificate of divorce and make it official. I could tell you that this is meant to make first husbands think again. Don't just release your wife too quickly because you can't ever have her back. Or I could tell you that maybe it's trying to avoid this man capitalizing on two dowries. First, she becomes his wife, he gets a dowry. Then he wants the dowry she gave to the second husband too, so he comes back in. All of that's possible, but none of it is spelled out in the text. What's spelled out in the text is that God doesn't want to be offended by this remarriage, by the second remarriage. It's God being concerned for God that's happening in this passage. In verse 4, it says this, "And then her former husband who sent her away may not take her to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord." And so the issue here is that God doesn't want sin in the land. God wants a perfect and holy land. He doesn't want sin in his sight. He's too holy than to behold evil, and he wants to keep his people pure. Now, having said this, we need to be very careful. And if you're hearing me say very careful a lot, you're going to hear it a lot more. And I really mean it. You have to wake up and be very careful because you're going to say things as a result of the sermon. And you will need to say accurate things because they will affect real lives. And so what I'm saying here is we need to be very careful when we talk about her being defiled, that we be careful about what it is that defiled her. It is not her remarriage that defiled her. There she's called a wife. We're not even told that it was something unpleasant that the guy found that defiled her. No, what makes the whole situation an abomination is not that she's been made dirty by the process of divorce and remarriage. The dirt comes in when she remarries the first husband. There's nothing here against her being remarried. You may argue that that's wrong, but it's not here. She is not forbidden from divorce and remarriage here. She is only forbidden from remarrying the first husband. That is the limit to what this passage says. And it's very important because there isn't just sort of a general defilement that goes out through divorce and remarriage. What's being said here is then, verse 4, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that, this process of him taking her back, that is an abomination before the Lord. And so why would that be an abomination? Well, it would be basically the same as adultery. She would be a woman who was married to one man, went with another man, and came back with the first man. She would be entering into a situation very much like adultery. And God wants to forbid that kind of abomination from being in the land. So I'm just trying to clarify what this passage says and doesn't say. It's not a universal condemnation of divorce. It's not a universal condemnation of remarriage. It's not a universal condemnation of two divorces or two remarriages. The law speaks clearly and specifically to the situation of an ex-husband remarrying his ex-wife, and that it forbids. Let's go to Matthew 19. And what I want to do now, we looked first at the law of Moses. Now I want to look at the debates of the Jews. So we've looked at the law of Moses. Now we're looking at Matthew 19. We're fast-forwarding a few thousand years to the time after the birth of Jesus. We're listening to the perfect interpreter of the Old Testament. And if you thought it was hard to be immersed in the theological debates of your own day, we're going to be immersed in the theological debates of 2,000 years ago. And we want to look at the debates of the Jews. Now, Deuteronomy 24 comes up again in the Bible, and it comes up in the context of religious people trying to test Jesus. And they weren't testing him because they wanted him to get an A. They were testing him because they wanted to see him fail, and they wanted him to show that he was not a full supporter of God's law and God's word. Because if they could prove that Jesus was against the Bible, then they would be proving that no one should follow Jesus. And so it says in verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, what they were doing was they were asking Jesus to take a side in the great ethical debate of their day. It was like they were asking him to decide whether he was a Calvinist or Arminian, whether he was a complementarian or an egalitarian. They wanted him to take a side in one of the great ethical debates of their day. And one of the great ethical debates of their day was, what were the right grounds, what were the right qualifications for a divorce? And in Jesus' day, there were basically two primary positions. But when I say two, you can't get the idea that they were 50-50. There was the very popular interpretation of divorce by the Hillel teaching school, and there was the much more restrictive and much smaller teaching of the Shammai school. So let me just read you part of what's called the Mishnah, which is the oral teaching of the Jews. And it says this, the school of Shammai, that was one of the schools on divorce, say a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her, some kind of sexual immorality up to adultery. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. And the school of Hillel say, he may divorce her even if she spoil a dish for him. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. Rabbi Akiba says, even if he found another fairer than she, for it is written, and it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes. So oftentimes in America, we get the idea that when our divorce laws go downhill, the end of the world is coming, and we're finally seeing something that's never been seen in the history of the world before, except when it was seen before in the history of the world. Basically, in the day of Jesus, you had your conservatives who said, listen, divorce can't be for anything unless there's a sexual overtone to it. Maybe not necessarily adultery, but leading all the way up to adultery. That was the school of Shammai. And then you had your other guys who were basically your no-fault divorce guys. She burnt the pork chops. I guess they weren't having pork chops. But they, you know, they burnt the something. And because, and really this is tragic, because he saw a prettier girl. It's lawful that they be divorced. This was the state of the ethical debate in the days of Jesus. Now, what we could do right now is we could dive in and say, who was right, Shammai or Hillel? We could say, was it Shammai? I mean, they seem more conservative. The Bible's pretty conservative. Or was it Hillel? I mean, earlier in Deuteronomy, it did say that if a man took a wife, he could dismiss her for any reason. Maybe they weren't all that far off. We could jump into that debate, but I tell you, if we did, we'd miss the entire point of the passage and the entire point of the Bible. You know, you can get into biblical debates and completely miss the spirit of Jesus. Jesus never saw a debate and missed the point. That was part of his perfection. And so what he does is he moves to expose their sin, not to take a side, but to expose their sin. Listen to what he says, Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So basically Jesus says, yeah, you missed the whole point. You're debating when it's okay for you to get divorced, and you forgot like Genesis 1 through 3. You forgot the first chapters of the Bible, which make it clear that God's original intent is that marriage be permanent, marriage be exclusive, and God's main desire is not to see how quickly you can get out of marriage, but to help you stay in marriage. That's the point. And so he points them back to the book of Genesis. Now you can understand why the Pharisees would ask their follow-up question. They honored the book of Deuteronomy as the word of God. And so they say, well, then why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Okay, we get it, the Bible, you're quoting the Bible, but we've got Bible too. And Moses, they say, commanded people to give a certificate of divorce and send people away. And Jesus tells them, well, you've totally misunderstood Moses. The reason Moses commanded, actually, the reason Moses said, and I'll clarify that in a second, the reason Moses said you could get divorced wasn't because he wanted to help good old boys find happiness in this life by getting rid of whatever girl wasn't making them happy. The reason Moses allowed divorce was because you were so hard in your heart that he couldn't reform you all at once by the law. And so he allowed you in your hardness of heart not to change everything, but to keep you from going as bad as you could be. He left some of your perversions and kept you from throwing your lives into a blender. He allowed some of your sin because you're so hard of heart, but he restrained it from going to its full extent. And then he adds another thing. Jesus does not grant that Moses commanded divorce. Notice how Jesus changes the words. You ever had someone do that to you? You say something and someone says it back to you, but they change a word and you go, I know that's a subtle rebuke. That's what Jesus does here. They say Moses commanded divorce, and Jesus says to them, because of your hardness of heart, verse 8, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. It was allowed, not commanded. Big difference. Can you imagine the mindset? Here's the law saying, listen, this world is really messed up. I'm not going to fix it all through law. That's going to come later through the cross. And so here in this messed up world, I'm going to allow this and keep it from getting as bad as it possibly can versus, oh, there's a command. You burnt the lamb chop. And because you burnt the lamb chop, I must divorce you. One twists the law for its own sinful purposes. The right way to read the law is as a rebuke. Whoa, this is how bad I am. I need this law. This is where I would go if not restrained by the law. I'd just divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry whoever I wanted, whenever I wanted. Get back with the girl I was with earlier because that seems profitable now. That's a rebuke of the hardness of the human heart. And so Jesus jumps into the debate of the Jews and he shows them that they've totally misread the law. They haven't understood the law as a rebuke of their hard hearts. They've seen it as an allowance, really as a command to indulge their lusts. Third point, the law of Christ. So we've seen the law of Moses. We've seen the debates of the Jews. Now we want to see the law of Christ. And Jesus says to the Pharisees of his day, verse 9, "And I say," well, he said this more than once in Matthew. "Others say," Moses says, "but here's what I say to you. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Jesus utterly forbids divorce and remarriage for every reason except sexual immorality. If a person divorces and remarries for any reason except sexual immorality, they commit the sin of adultery. Some of you need to repent for having committed the sin of adultery because you divorced your wives without any kind of lawful ground. And Jesus says that divorce, when it's not for sexual immorality, is always to be forbidden. He goes way past the school of Hillel. He goes past the school of Shammai, which says that you could just have kind of any sexual immorality. He goes beyond Moses. And he says only adultery is the only reason why there can be any divorce or remarriage. Other than that, all marriages are to remain binding and intact. And he doesn't say, if there's been adultery, you must get divorced. But he does give this exception that says when there's been sexual immorality, then there can be divorce. Now, what I have articulated here, and again, listen carefully. What I have articulated here, the idea that marriage is absolutely permanent except when violated by sexual immorality, is part of what is often called the traditional Reformed view. Now, just because I called it the traditional Reformed view doesn't make it right. It just makes it the traditional Reformed view, but I'm just giving you a label to hold on to. This view is essentially the one held by your pastors and that we operate by as we consider the various difficulties that come into marriage. I've articulated part of it here from Matthew 19, a little fuller, and it would sound like this. The idea is that marriage is absolutely permanent except when violated by sexual morality. And marriage is meant to be the union of one man with one woman. It was meant to be permanent and only separated by death, Romans 7, sexual immorality, Matthew 5 and 19, or abandonment, 1 Corinthians 7. Since this is true, couples should not even consider divorce and remarriage unless they have biblical grounds for divorce. And only couples who've had biblical grounds for divorce can even consider divorce and remarriage. Now, this view is formed by the Bible. It holds the value of marriage high. It doesn't command anyone to be divorced, but it does allow that a covenant can be broken when it's been broken by sexual immorality or abandonment. That's the Reformed view, and that doesn't make it right, but that does give you a label again to help you as you consider what I'm about to say. And that is, there are a few scholars in our day. Some of them as prominent as John Piper, and some of them as close and dear men as Jim Elliff and Heath Lambert, who've rejected the traditional Reformed view in favor of what is sometimes called the permanence view. Now, the permanence view states that a marriage can never totally be dissolved except by death. Therefore, a believer should never seek a divorce. And even if they are divorced against their desires by an unbeliever, they should never remarry since they are bound by the first marriage covenant. In this view, the only way a marriage is fully dissolved is by death. Everybody with me on the first two views? Okay. Well, first two views. Those are the only views we're handling this morning. The permanence view is something I strongly disagree with, but it is a sincere attempt by faithful men to be faithful to the Scriptures. And so I want to give you the reasoning behind the permanence view. The reasoning goes something like this. First, it notices, hey, this exception to the permanence in marriage, there's this exception in Matthew. It says, except for sexual immorality. A man shouldn't ever divorce his wife except for sexual immorality. They say this exception in Matthew, we've read our Bibles a few times and we noticed it's not in Mark or Luke. So there's three, what we call synoptic gospels, three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that tell basically the same story in many ways of Jesus' life. And this exception clause is only in one of them. So what's the deal with that? They notice. Then they notice, hey, wait a second, this word translated adultery, except for sexual immorality, this word that's translated that is not the specific or normal word for adultery. It's actually the word for sexual morality or maybe fornication. So why is Jesus giving an exception for fornication to say that fornication is an acceptable reason for divorce? Third, they suggest what makes Matthew different than Mark and Luke. These guys are thinking straight. They're going, okay, wait a second, there's one gospel that's different, and we found this word here that might just mean fornication. Why is this happening? And they go, what's different between Matthew and Mark and Luke? And they say, well, wait a second, in Matthew, we've got the history of Joseph divorcing Mary, or thinking about divorcing Mary, because Joseph found that she was with child from the Holy Spirit, and of course, before an angel told him that was really legit, let's just say he didn't think that's what was going on. And so Joseph was going to divorce Mary because of her, what looked like, fornication. And so what these men then come and say is, the reason Matthew includes the exception clause is he's trying to defend Joseph. He's trying to defend Joseph from looking like an immoral man. So Jesus' basic position on divorce and remarriage is never, never, ever. But in Matthew, he adds an exception clause because he wants to defend Joseph against the charge that Joseph was being sexually immoral. Let me just add one more point. I'm trying to represent this as faithful as I can. Then these men notice the reaction of the disciples in verse 19 of chapter 19, sorry, not verse 19, verse 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with a wife, it is better not to marry. The disciples go, if you're saying we can't get divorced for any reason, maybe we shouldn't even get married. And these men would say, that only makes sense unless Jesus has forbidden all remarriages. And then finally, a man who would advocate the permanence view would often like to also add that this is a good view because the relationship between Christ and the church is permanent. Therefore, marriages in the church should be permanent. The permanence reflects the permanence of Christ and the church. Everyone with me? Okay. It's an attractive view in many ways because it affirms the glorious high calling of Christ's covenant with the church reflected in marriage. It also seeks to deal faithfully with the text. It is, however, problematic for a number of reasons. And the first reasons are this, that the problems this view solves are not really problems. The problems that the permanence view solves are not really problems. Take the exception clause. The permanence view goes, why is this exception clause added? We've got to figure this out. We've got to answer the question, why is this exception clause in Matthew and not in Mark and Luke? We have to fix this problem. But I would suggest to you, this isn't a problem. Why did Matthew add the exception clause? Here's the fullest answer I can give you. I don't know for sure. But I do know this. If Matthew added it, it is because Jesus actually said it. Now, everyone would agree with that statement. Jesus actually said to the Pharisees the exception clause. Jesus actually said in the Sermon on the Mount the exception clause. Here's the deal. I don't think anyone who heard the Sermon on the Mount or the Pharisees were thinking about Joseph's divorce to Mary at all. They probably had no idea that Joseph had ever considered being divorced from Mary. That's something we find out much later. It makes no sense in its original context for Jesus to address that issue, because that's simply not an issue the people of Jesus' day would be thinking about. Matthew and Mark and Luke, they report different words of different speeches at different times. That's all okay. We understand that. We do that when we tell people about different conversations we had. But the simple fact is, we know that Jesus did say it, even if it's not always recorded. We know that he did say it, and there's no good reason for him to say it to the Pharisees. I can't imagine the Pharisees sitting there going, "Now, wait a second, you just said no one can be divorced and remarried. What about your dad? I know that he had that wrestling that one night I wasn't there." That's simply not what would have happened. It doesn't make sense in its context. And it wasn't just added later by Matthew. It was said by the Lord. And so he gave the exception clause. The fact that the word is not the technical word for adultery is simply not a problem. Jesus uses a broad word for all sexual immorality that includes adultery, and that's not a problem. If I say to you, pastors should leave the ministry if they are unrepentant sinners, and then I say pastors should leave the ministry if they are unrepentant drunks, that's not a problem. One time I said something broad, the next time I said something specific. Jesus is saying that marriage can be broken by the broad term of sexual immorality. That includes adultery, but it's not limited to adultery. It would include bestiality. It would include going to prostitutes. It would include all kinds of sexual perversion. The idea, again, that Jesus is referring back to Joseph is a hard stretch, and I'm going to suggest something to you. I have never heard of anyone connecting the exception clause back to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 until they've read the permanence view. I've never heard of anyone linking those two things prior to it being presented to them in that way. Fourth, the disciples' reaction, the disciples saying, "Wait a second, why would you even want to get married?" makes sense, because it wasn't like Shimei and Hillel were equal opinions. Most Jews were in the Hillel camp. The liberal view of divorce prevailed. And when Jesus says only adultery, that would be enough for them to say, "Whoa, wait a second. Not sure I even want to get married." There's plenty of marriages that are miserable where the misery is not caused by adultery. On top of this, just a few more things. The permanence view is strange, inconsistent, and unbiblically idealistic. It's strange because it makes the new covenant harder on the victim and easier on the sinner than the old covenant. So in the old covenant, if you commit adultery, you're killed. And then your spouse is free to remarry. That's the old covenant. In the new covenant, according to the permanence view, if you commit adultery, you may be disciplined from your church, you get to leave your wife, nothing really happens to you in terms of death penalty, and the innocent party can never remarry ever and is subject to the loneliness and the struggles of lust for a lifetime because of the sin of another. That seems pastorally very dangerous to impose on the innocent party. It's not only strange, it's inconsistent. Have you ever heard of someone who holds the permanence view telling an engaged couple the only reason they can be divorced is because one of them is sexually immoral? I was talking to a brother about this. We don't impose this. We don't say to someone, "You're engaged now. The only reason you could ever leave this engagement is if one of you has fornicated." I've never heard anyone hold that consistently, though that would be the implication if Jesus was teaching that way in Jesus' day. And third, it's unbiblical because it's simply not true that marriages in the Bible never end. The God of the Old Testament filed for divorce. He says in Isaiah 50 and Jeremiah 3:8 that he divorced Judah. His people, who were like a bride to them, when they whored in their adulteries, he then divorced them. It says there, he says, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? So yes, the Bible desires permanence in marriage, but when one of the people in the marriage is a spiritually unfaithful in God's case and physically unfaithful in the marriage case, it can cultivate a situation where that permanence is broken. And so the idea that the only thing marriage can reflect in permanence is permanence also breaks down. Well, I wished I had a little more time because I have some exhortations here just for your normal everyday marriages. I'll pray about it this week, maybe come back to it next week. But if I do that, we might be in Deuteronomy forever. But for now, I'll just say this. Don't let Deuteronomy 24 say more than it says. Realize that when you're dealing with theological debate like Jesus, you want to get to the heart of a matter, not just get immersed in the debate. And I would encourage you to love anyone with the permanency. This is not a test of fellowship at Emmanuel, in the least. But I, as your pastor, would try to persuade you otherwise for the reasons I've just given you. I think it'll put us in a situation where we can uphold the high dignity of marriage, but we won't be found imposing the harshest strictures on the victims of adultery and creating really a negative situation for them. Let me pray. Father, we come before you and thank you for your word. We pray that you'd help us to think on these things. Lord, if Paul had to tell Timothy to think about how a farmer sows seed and how that applies to the Christian life, certainly we need to think on these things. Help us to be a congregation that talks about these things in love, that comes to the truth of your word, and aims to glorify you in our marriages. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.